Let's turn to God's Word. It's this morning more of a topical sermon, not something I typically do, but in order to really cover much of the material that I think needs to be presented in such a way, even from a sermon, from God's Word this morning, I felt this would be the best way to accomplish that purpose. So turn with me, first of all, to Genesis 2, and I'll read verses 15 to 25. As it is in Hebrew, there's often a telling of a story and then a retelling of it in a different viewpoint. And that's what's happening in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And here we have particularly a focus on the creation of man. So verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's turn now to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is really unfolding the depths of what this union was and remains, even after the fall, in light of marriage and what it points us to. So Ephesians 5. And we'll read from verse 20 to 33. Ephesians 5, verse 20. "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it that it refers to Christ, the church, and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Then one more verse from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Adulterous and adulterers. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a great privilege to be with you this morning and to have had your consistory and pastor decide this important decision to present what we are faced with continually in our everyday life as the world bombards us with these realities of our sexuality. In America, we have every day in the news different reports of what's taking place in this regard. You've got the new film by Netflix, Cuties. You've got the Hollywood stars and even our presidential candidates who have acted in improper ways. These things, I suppose, in many respects, are not a surprise to us. Perhaps the sadder part yet is that the church has not been on the forefront of this battle. Really, if we recognize that the church, having the words of God who made us, has all the answers and the solutions and the direction and the comfort and the peace that this world is really looking for. And yet the reality is as well that these sins find their way into the church. And perhaps as a church, we have been negligent in many respects. I don't speak particularly about this congregation, but I lump the church as a whole, even in Western society, probably has not, in a sense of holding to the scriptures, proclaimed from the word of God what God himself is saying about our sexuality. And I'm not talking about preaching from the pulpit and pounding on the pulpit about how wrong same-sex marriage is and transition of genders is and all these other things. But holding forth the reality of our sexuality in such a light as one aspect of our being, not the whole, but that which would draw us closer to communing with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we ought not to be ashamed of speaking about our sexuality. The scriptures are full of these truths, not intended in any place to stir up our passions. And I trust this morning I would not do so, but rather focus our attention as God has given us instruction regarding it, that we would be lifted up this morning to worship him. And when we've failed, when we've come short of what God's requirement and expectation of us is as his creatures, we need also to hear the gospel for all that need. And I trust this morning we will hear that as well. So I want to focus on this theme of God's view of sexuality. First of all, I want to look at, especially from the Genesis passage, who we are as sexual beings. And then secondly, I want to look at the blessing of our sexuality. I think in order to properly grasp what's taking place in our world today, this is in some sense nothing new, but in another sense, we live in an age in which information flies so quickly through the internet and other means that we are bombarded on every side with this reality. And the talk has moved from simply not the sexual revolution of the 60s, but we've moved into homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgender, and now pedophilia is right on our front doorstep. And so as Christians, we need to return back to the Word of God. This is our only source of truth. And it comes to us from God himself faithfully. And so this morning, as it comes to us, we ought to bow before him in humility and under its authority and recognize what he's saying to us. Our Lord was asked various questions, many actually, but some of them had to do with this area of our life as well. And when he was asked about marriage in particular, what did he do? He took them all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, from the beginning of the creation, God made them, he said, male and female. And he quotes this passage, the passage also that Paul had quoted as well in Ephesians. These two shall no longer be two, but one flesh. Moses, there in these first two chapters of Genesis, is laying out for us many foundational truths. You have the creation of man, in particular, laid out in Genesis 1, how God formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. And God, having made man, made him, we know, in his own image. So Adam, as a man, reflected who God is. He created God, he created man in his likeness. Of all the creatures God made, it was man who he created to be resembling him, to be his agent, if you will, in this creation. And man was told to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with this one who bare the stamp of the image of the Creator. And it's interesting that you may have been told this, children, as well, but after each of the different parts of the creation, God said it was good. It was good. It was good. But after he looks, and he's in chapter one there at the end, he looks at all that he had made and he sees man, Adam, and woman, Eve. And no doubt they were enjoying life and their creation in many different ways. And God looked and said it was very good. And so the truth that comes to us through this passage is that God created us male and female, two distinct, separate sexes, male and female. And it's in each of these two, though complementary, they reflect the image of God. We could say that God, as it were, placed both his attributes in maleness and femaleness. And as a male, we exhibit certain characteristics. As female, we exert certain characteristics, not only physically, but also in our dispositions and our very creation. We are reflecting, as it were, different aspects and different degrees of our reflection of being created in God's image. In Genesis 1:27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." So we do see that God is saying Adam by himself, as it were, images God. But then it goes on to say male and female created he them. Now we're talking about two, man and woman. And so both Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. It's not somehow that because Eve was drawn out of the side of Adam as one of his ribs and formed into something, a woman, that somehow now Eve reflects Adam's image. Not at all. Both of these are reflections of the image of God himself. And we could say this statement: God created us a unity with a difference. A unity with a difference. And the unity is that we together, as man and women, as men and women, reflect God's image. We reflect him as image bearers. And so part of that reflection of God is a role that he's given us as men and women, but it's much deeper than that. It defines us, who we are. So God creating us as male or female, as boy or girl, defines who we are. It's what God is stating who we are. And that's critical today in our present culture and world. And it's vital that the church continues to maintain this reality where in unity we reflect the image of God, but there is a difference. It's same with the truth about salvation. When we talk about being united to Jesus Christ and saving faith, that now is our identity. And Paul, especially, and the New Testament, fleshes out this truth of who we are in Christ. Whether we are male or female, we all will be seated in heavenly places. We are already, actually, Paul says. We are united to Him in saving faith. These are who we are. Descriptions of the reality. And so when we talk about male and female, this is a description by God Himself as He has created us as we come into this world. We are both bearing image of God, but with a difference. And to erase that difference and to be confused about that difference causes confusion in our own minds and in this world as well. The world today is crying out in this question of who am I? What's my identity? And whoever it seems you identify as, whoever you feel like, that you can claim is your identity. But not according to God's word. Now we know that Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall enjoyed this beautiful union without sin. Completely transparent. Nothing hidden, perfect harmony. They enjoyed this oneness in every area of their life, including their sexuality. And I think there in the culmination of this union, even as that transpired there, there was a worship, a rejoicing in God for the experience that He had given them. We read, they both were naked and were not ashamed. What a purity that expresses. What we need to recognize is that our sexuality is not simply about a physical difference only, and that this union coming together in marriage is complementary in that sense. The writer to the Hebrews is saying this marriage bed is undefiled, but it as other places in the New Testament as well, connect this union in particular to the spiritual significance. And if all we think about when we think about our sexuality is our physical being, and that's what the world does. The world is presenting us with the sexuality as just about our bodies and our pleasures. And it falls so far short of what the scriptures are teaching us about how God made us also in this area, as it's intimately connected to our spirituality. And what it means is, in our marriages, anything outside of this union that God has given, anything that expressly breaks this union, which God defines as good and to expect abiding joy and pleasure in that relationship, any deviation from that will end up in guilt, shame, pain, eventually, death. Now, all this is very important because there's a clear divide, and ought to be, in the church's understanding of our created sexuality and the world's view of sexuality. In the world, there is only a naturalistic, a animalistic, if you will, view of man. And it flows out of course, the view that man came about by evolution, not by a sovereign hand of the Creator. Now, we do have much to learn, I think, as a church, about how people, because of sin entering this world, struggle in various aspects of how we have been created, about our identity, attraction to perhaps a same-sex person, or a struggle with my own identity as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. And we need to be sympathetic with those struggles. We need to be understanding as the church. We need to be ready to give answers, but to live out the standard that I presented you about how and who God has created us to be. But let's move to the second thought, which is the blessing of our sexuality. Let me start by simply making this statement. Our sexuality is holy. And we can already at that very phrase begin to have different concepts about what we mean by sexuality, but holy as well. What are we to understand then by this phrase, sexuality is holy? And the reason I bring it up is not only because we see that in Hebrews 13, but throughout church history, there's been confusion, even among the famous fathers of the church. R.C. Sproul has said, throughout the history of the church, some have expounded on the notion that sex within marriage is merely tolerated by God for the sake of procreation. I've met with couples in their 60s, 70s, and 80s who, because the teaching of the church wasn't what it ought to be, had lived their life from the time they got married, maybe in their 20s, till they were at this age. I was speaking to them, thinking every time that they united together as a man and woman that somehow this was dirty. And it's because the church had failed to present this picture of the blessing of our sexuality. And even Augustine, he taught that sex was the vehicle of the transmission of original sin, and therefore he concluded any pleasure associated with this act must therefore be evil. Now, our culture, on the other hand, I've said to you already, pushes the front extremely to the other side, where all about life is, everything is our sexuality. There's nothing else that seems to be important to people today in some respects. Could be nothing further from the truth. It's not all there is to life. But on the other hand, I would assert to you that what the world is holding forth is something so great and so glorious misses the mark for what it truly is. And that's what I want to set before you in this second point this morning. Paul, in addressing the Corinthian church, and I'll speak more about that in the workshop afterwards, he has much to say about marriage and sexuality. And in chapter 7, he mentions that to avoid fornication, every man should have his own wife. And then he goes on to say a man and woman should not keep themselves from one another except for a time with mutual consent in order to give ourselves to prayer and to fasting. Paul understood that part of the bond of this unity in marriage was the expression of this union physically. But as you listen to that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, what you recognize is that Paul is not saying you need to keep each other from, you must not keep each other from your one another because you need to fulfill your own desires. That's often how this act of sexuality is viewed. It's not about me, and it's not either about my spouse necessarily, but it is about, in this act, to glorify God. There's something about this act in itself that's simply beyond a pleasurable feeling. There's something that Paul, or whoever is writing Hebrews here in chapter 13, is saying, there is something in the marriage bed that goes far beyond the physical. There is an intimacy, yes, that goes beyond even this oneness of the body. It goes to the very core of who we are, how God created us. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 is speaking about, this is still a mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church, yes, of their union. He's not here speaking some kind of physical union, but he's speaking about this bond, this unity that's also found in this union in marriage. If we didn't have Paul's explanation and the rest of the New Testament, how would you view this relationship in marriage? The scriptures need to establish our view of who we are, created in God's image as sexual beings, as part of our being, but how that also is expressed as well in marriage and in this covenant bond. Because the New Testament especially is speaking, and the Old too, about this bond, this covenant bond of marriage. So marriage then is a permanent union dissolved by death. It brings us back to the beginning of what God said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They shall become one. What's this really reflecting? It's reflecting a union that's so intimate, so unified that you can hardly separate. Just as we see a body and soul in such union together, it's hardly possible to separate except at death. And we also see it reflecting our Creator. A union that's a mystery of the Trinity of three in one. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks about this union and he reflects upon it with engaging some of the sins that were happening in that congregation. You know that a man had taken his father's wife, and he's coming to correct that situation in the Corinthian church. And he's using examples from their culture to make his point about how this union, even a sexual union together of a man and woman, is something that is hard to describe. And it's something that really, how he says, you can take another person who's not your wife and be united is to corrupt the very purpose God has created you. Because it focuses on ourselves. It focuses on what I want and what I desire. Let me give you an illustration that may be helpful. It's impossible to conceive. As you think of the union and the fellowship and the communion between the Father and the Son, never anything in between. Imagine if Christ would leave his Father and go off and seek some other kind of union and relationship that ignored, that put aside this relationship with his Father. It's impossible to even think about. It's even difficult to speak. But that's the kind of thing Paul is getting at when he says, this is what we are doing when we are not using our bodies for the purpose God has made them, to be in union with one man, one woman, before the face of God. Any act would be as monstrous and devious as Christ departing from his Father in some way, if that were even, it isn't even possible. But it's happening all around us, and sadly, probably in some respect, within this body. Is when we gratify ourselves and we take into ourselves images and pictures and thoughts and even actions that is contrary to the way in which God has designed us to be. Really, we could say sexuality. Our sexuality is a picture of an ongoing experience, a dynamic and personal way of relationship in union. And the Old Testament just uses a word that encompasses this whole thing. Adam knew his wife. And so what we realize is that this area of our marriages and our lives is really when we open ourselves, our hearts, our minds to our spouse. It's a relationship that should not be fearful. It should not be one of shame, but rather love that grows and is expressed in this true intimacy. It is to be the removal of shame. There is acceptance. There's no longer a feeling of being outside or cast out or loathsome. Because shame will prevent this intimacy to take place. But where this is, and love is, and it's complete, total acceptance of each other, there's no longer shame. There's no longer fear. And every area of our marriages is to reflect this union as we gather around the table as a family, as we gather in devotion time and prayer together as husband and wife, as we enter into the marriage bed undefiled. This all is to bring us to worship God. Sex is not about you, and it's not about me, and it's not about what we want or we want for someone else. But it's really, as someone said, it's an experience that neither party in a marriage deserves, but it's a gift of God. It's His grace. That absolutely undeserved, we can experience this amazing gift of the riches of God our Father. We are joint heirs, Peter says, of the grace of life. And so our worship as couples is to be found in not only this particular area, but every area of our lives. But this area in particular, physically, is an expression of this holy union. And the act, therefore, itself is holy. It's to be for the glory of God. There is this pattern of covenant union, yes, and procreative purposes that reflect this union. But any time this act is engaged in, if you're grasping what I'm saying to you from the Scriptures, you can begin together before this act in praying for God's presence and His blessing, and experience His nearness, even there. Really, we could say, in that moment, in that act even, there is a transcription of the glory of God. In that very act, we are imaging our Creator. He created us to be this way. And He saw it very good. And He rejoices. How much different is your view than this world's view of what is presented to us by the culture or by the Word of God? And I ask you then this question. As you think about this in regard to marriage, do you and I do all that we do in this union as unto the Lord? Or are we a stumbling block to our spouse? Is this act in particular enslaving me somehow in some kind of bondage that is not bringing glory to God? And ultimately, we need the freedom that comes through the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sin. We all have sinned in various ways in regard to this seventh commandment as well. But when we come bathed in the blood, in this union in marriage, it is to be a transcription of the very glory of God in the marriage bed. And if we, as the church, have tasted and sensed and believe this glorious truth, how ought we to be a witness to this world of what they are missing, not what we are missing from what they tell us we miss? As we reflect on Ephesians 5, it is about what Christ has done for his bride. He loved her. Neglecting his own body, as it were, allowing his body to be taken to the cross and die for her. Husbands, are you completely, freely, and fully accepting your wife for who she is, physically, emotionally, spiritually? Husbands, are you doing that to your wife? But wives, are you doing that also with your husbands? As Christ and the church. Marriage, I could say, is designed to teach us also the need we have for grace, the grace we need to display this kind of love to each other. God is in his perfection displaying this grace. He displayed it as the perfect one to sinners, and now he calls us as mutual sinners entering into this bond to grow in this grace and knowledge and understanding so we can reflect him more. That is true freedom. And brothers and sisters, if we would put this into practice in our marriages, they would be much more intimate, real, deep, abiding than they perhaps presently are. And at the end of the day, we end at the cross. We end in the Word. Not in the tabloid you see at the end of the supermarket counter or the next click on the internet. The Word of God reveals this to us and sets us at such a high level of glory. I want to leave you with six quick concluding thoughts. First of all, let everything we learn about life, including our sexuality, be brought under the authority of the Word of God. So much that is taught today and spoken about today has a semblance of a ring of knowledge, even using passages from the Scripture that would seem to nail down why they're teaching what they're teaching, and yet it is missing the mark. And so the Scriptures and its understanding faithfully is to be submitted to as the only authority. Secondly, as a church, I encourage you, I'm encouraged by you having this Lord's Day and reflection on these truths. I'm encouraging you to press on in our present culture, not only among yourselves, but reaching into this world with this glorious truth as well. We need to speak about these matters. We need to be relevant in our culture today in this world. And as our young people are growing up in this world, a world that's even far different than we as parents experienced, we need to be able to come alongside of them and speak truth into their lives with the questions that they face. Perhaps you've already been affected in your sexuality because every day you wake up and this is a bombardment on our senses. Maybe you're afraid if you speak about this, you are alone. You'll be looked down upon. You don't want to speak about your struggles. You'll be shunned. But I can say to you, without hesitation, that every one of us, to whatever degree, is in need of Christ in this area or other areas of our lives. And we need to find within the church body mutual admonishment and encouragement to press on to perfection. And so I would encourage parents here this morning to take the time Speak openly with your children. Third, I want us to leave this morning with a renewed sense of who we are, who we really are. Not only having been created in the image of God and that we are sexual beings, but what it means to be united to Christ and how He now lives in us in such a union by His Holy Spirit that can never be severed, that ought to be enjoyed and relished. Because if we don't relish this communion with Christ who dwells within us, we will soon sense His departures and His coldness of our hearts, which will open the doors to this area of sin as well. And so I encourage you this morning, as we reflect on these truths, to stay close to Christ. Because where are we headed? We're headed, as it were, to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's where this whole world, that's where we are traveling to, where we will dwell in His presence, our husband, forever, never to sin, never to depart from that union. And love will so overflow our hearts and our minds, we will be, as it were, melted away in that love. And when we recognize from what pit He dug us and brought us to Himself, and He still loves us and delights in us, it will take eternity to fathom. Number four. Just because we have been talking about marriage and the union of two into one doesn't mean that somehow as a single person you're not called and you're not able to reflect the image of God. You certainly do and are called to do that. There's something about singleness that is also to be used for God's glory. That there can be a devotedness if you are grown up and into maturity and you're not married and perhaps single for a period of time. There can be a devotedness and singleness of heart that occurs in a single person that is not possible once you are married. Paul says that as well. You're able to live in this state of life in a way to devote yourself to God in a profound way that otherwise you would not be able to. And perhaps a young person who's not yet found a partner, or someone who's lost their partner in death or some other way. In all these ways of God's providence, He's calling you now to at this time be single, but to look to Him for grace for each day and to find your life in Him. And I would address the young people and children. God made you the way you are. Let His word guide you and lead you. Listen to those who are older and want to come alongside of you and help you in this area of life. It's not all about pleasing yourself. It's really a definition of sin. And so seek to live for the pleasure of God. Number five. As we reflect this bond of marriage, let's reflect on what we heard this morning, whether our marriages are reflecting that. And if not, to repent of it and to seek His grace to live as He calls us to live. And number six, if we have experienced brokenness in this area of our lives, perhaps you've been sinned against. Someone has abused, it took advantage of you, or you have sinned against someone else. We mustn't lose sight of Christ, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. He receives people just like that, who come to Him, who find in Him, when they come clean, they come spiritually naked and confess it all. Who confesses, you heard this morning, and forsakes, shall find mercy. That's what each one of us also needs today. This mercy in Christ. Being united to Him by faith, our identity now is in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have heard much this morning perhaps much that is new and much that is old, but a reminder for us of how you have created us to reflect you. Lord, we have failed. We have come short. We have, in so many ways, not understood or not reflected. And so help us as we reflect on these truths to be washed and cleansed in thy blood and seek by grace to walk worthy of thy name. Go with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.